to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll be studying beginning at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. As we've studied the other verses in this second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we have seen Paul conclude his teaching about the coming of Christ and about the appearing of his kingdom. Paul has said that two things must occur before the kingdom is established under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And they are, first of all, the great apostasy. Paul wrote them and told them that you know that this must come first. He then reminded them that the kingdom would never be brought to this earth until the man of sin was revealed. The Bible tells us that when that happens, then the Lord will return and will destroy this one who is the personification of evil with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. The Bible tells us that Paul had praised the Thessalonians, that he said to them that we're bound to give thanks always to God for you. And this phrase means that they had earned Paul's thanksgiving. They had so conducted themselves that Paul was bound, literally obligated, to always give thanks unto God for them. The Bible tells us that Paul had explained to them that now they were coming to another part of their service and their ministry as God's people, that they had been saved, and now they had been taught, and now it was important for them to stand fast, that is, to stand for the truth, to preach the truth, to contend for the truth, to not be pushed aside by every wind of doctrine. And as Paul continues his letter, he comes to the things that are last but not secondary. Paul says, finally, that is, as to the rest of the things, God has led me to write unto you. And Paul used this to introduce some practical things that he wants the church at Thessalonica to do, and to ask them also to pray for him. He states, finally, brethren, pray for us. As we study the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul, we understand that this request is very characteristic of this apostle. Brethren, pray for us. In the book of Ephesians, as he concluded his letter to the Ephesian church, he makes the same request in the 6th chapter and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching unto or thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now he says, praying always and for me. Paul said, I want you to pray for me that utterance may be given unto me. Pray for me that I will have the ability to preach, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul requests the Ephesians to pray for him that he will be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he will be able to do it boldly, and that men will understand the deep and hidden things are complicated things concerning the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had also written to the Romans and asked them to pray for him as he concluded the Roman letter. In Romans 15 and verse 30, Paul writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now notice again what he asked them to pray for. "Pray for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints, and that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." These are things that Paul has requested the church at Rome to pray for on his behalf, and the church at Ephesus to pray for on his behalf. And now he makes these two requests for prayer. It's really one request for prayer with two essential parts. As we continue to think about people praying for Paul and his request for these people to pray for him, if you'll look at the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll notice that Paul attributed his success not only to the work of God, but also to the fact that God's people had been praying for him. As he opens the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 11, he states, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us." Now you'll notice in verses 9 and 10 that Paul has written about his being delivered, a past deliverance, his being delivered presently, and his being delivered in the future. And he says to these that at Corinth that, "I want you to understand that you were helpers together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Paul simply means that we recognize that you have contributed to our success by praying for us. And I think this emphasizes Paul's ardent belief in and insistence on prayer. The question was asked by a man not long ago as I was listening to him, and it was a startling question, and it awakened me to some very serious flaws in my own personal life when he asked the question, "Do we need less prayer than Jesus? Do we today, as God's people, need less prayer than Jesus?" When you go to the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus Christ prayed often and that he prayed long. He felt the need of communication and the strength that would come from his communication with his Father. And I don't believe that we today, as imperfect human beings, need less prayer than Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as we look at this specific letter and interpret it in the light of its context, I believe we can say that God's people ought to pray for the preachers. I think we can say that it would be a sin for you not to pray for your preacher. In the Old Testament, one man put it this way, "God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you." And I believe that any time you cease to pray for me or cease to pray for Brother Goodwin, that it becomes sin on your part. I'm certainly not disregarding the fact that it's important for me to pray for you. But I want you to understand this teaching this morning is that Paul requests that the people at Thessalonica pray for him, and it would be sin for them not to pray for Paul. I think prayer does two things. I think, first of all, it would make the preacher better. Whenever we're convinced that as we work, you're praying for us, I think it makes us, Brother Goodwin and me, It makes us better preachers. It makes us better teachers. It makes us better people. It makes us better servants. And I think also that as you pray for the preacher, it'll make you a better person. It'll not only change us and help us, it'll change you and help you. It's very difficult for people who are praying for the preacher to not be intensely interested in the work and the things of the church. So as Paul insisted and believed in prayer and asked that these people pray for him, I insist and request and beg and plead with you to also pray for us. Now Paul said, I want you to pray for us, to pray for me. And I want you to pray, first of all, that the word of the Lord may have free course. Rather strange statement. The word of the Lord is exactly the same as the word of God. Paul said, I want you to pray for us, first of all, that the word of the Lord will have free course. Most people translate that word free course to run. And strangely enough, it comes from the Olympic language, and it comes from the stadium where men were running and running for an earthly prize. Paul said, I want you to pray for us that the word of the Lord will be able to run, that it will have free course, that it will hasten. And that's the meaning of the word in the context of what Paul wrote. I want you to pray for us that the word of the Lord will be able to hurry, that it'll be able to hasten, that it'll be able to speed as we preach and as we teach it to the people of the world. Brother Goodwin read in his scripture reading that the psalmist had written that he, that is God, sends forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. And it means that he is thanking God that the word of God hastens, that it hurries, that it has no hindrance, no restraints put upon it. But we wonder, why would Paul make such a request? Why would Paul say, pray for us that the word of God may have free course? I think Paul made that request because he understood that the word of God is powerful, that it is able to divide asunder the very thoughts and intents of a man's heart. You know, if the word of God was just a conglomeration of boring words, I don't think Paul would request that it would run free in the world. And I don't believe that God would ask that his commandments run free in the world. There is a power inherent in the word of God that goes beyond the mere speaking, pronunciation, or reading of words. I know the Bible is made up of words, but the makeup of the words, the syntax of the words, the thoughts of the words are the very thoughts of God himself. And Paul understands that if people will let the word of God run free and have absolute power and authority in their lives, that it will be the most beneficial thing that has ever happened to them. If you want to see a true estimate of the power of the word of God and what it can do for you, what it can do for any human being on this earth, then look at what Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16, and 17, Paul wrote of the power and the many things that the word of God can do. In the very first verse, he says, I want you to be aware, Timothy, that this has brought you to salvation. You'll notice in 2 Timothy 3, 15, and that from a child, now notice, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. When Paul preached in the synagogues, he took the Old Testament scriptures and used them to openly allege, that is, to persuade people by saying that Jesus Christ was the promised one that would come to the nation of Israel. And he took books of the Old Testament such as Isaiah and such as the Psalms and writings concerning the law of Moses. And he proved that Jesus Christ fulfilled these prophecies, that he was the fulfillment of the types of the Old Testament. And when people believed what Paul wrote, what Paul wrote that Jesus fulfilled as the promised one, then they were saved. That's how we're saved. Not by repeating creeds and not by partaking of ordinances, not by joining institutions and not by being good, not by reforming our lives, but we are made wise unto salvation by accepting the revelation of God, by believing in the Christ that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Paul said, the Holy Scriptures, the things that God has revealed, are able to make you wise unto salvation. And the Word of God leads us to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament leads us to Jesus Christ. And the New Testament, every verse of the Word of God leads us to Jesus Christ. Genesis leads us to Jesus Christ. And Exodus leads us to Jesus Christ. And the mighty Psalms lead us to Jesus Christ. And every other book leads us to Jesus Christ. They're able to make us wise unto the salvation that God offers and gives. Not only that, Paul says they're profitable. We've all been hit by inflation, haven't we? What a demoralizing thing it is to have what we have assumed to be the profit of things, the profit of our 40 hours, the profit of our 60 hours, the profit of our work. How tragic it is to see it diminished. But there is no diminishing. There is no inflationary process in the profit that is attached to the study of the Word of God. There is profit, Paul says. It is useful. It is helping. It is abiding in its power to work upon us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable. And it's profitable to use for our doctrine. You know, all of us have a doctrine. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but you've got a doctrine. You've got something that you believe. I don't know where you got it, but you have something that you've based what you are and what you do upon it. I don't know, it may be the teaching of your father. It may be the teaching of your grandfather, but you have a doctrine. You have something as the criterion upon which you move and which motivates you as a human being. Your doctrine may come out of hell. I don't know where it comes from. It may come out of heaven. It may come out of society. I don't know. You may have garnered it out of the slum of the world. You may have gathered it from TV. You may have gathered it from the movies. You may have gathered it from the pool hall. You may have gathered it from doctors of philosophy. I don't know where, but you've got a doctrine. You've got something that is the basis and the wellspring of what you are and who you are. The most profitable place for us to find a basis for our lives and what we believe is the Word of God. Is profitable for the teaching, for the true teaching, for reproof. And the word reproof means conviction. And I maintain that in the Word of God there is a conviction. And I mean by that, when we read the Word of God, we cannot read it casually. We cannot read it without being affected by it. And I don't think it is dependent upon some cultural aspect of your life as a child. I can remember as I read the Word of God as a very young man. I mean as a person who had just learned to read, that as I stumbled over the words of God, that they were convicting to me, that they had power, that they meant something. I knew when I was reading the Bible that I wasn't reading a book that was on the par with a comic book or something that some of the great authors of our nation have written. There was something different than Mark Twain or any of the other great men who have written American literature. There was something powerful and different, and something that was leading me to correct leading me rather to a deep conviction that there was something lacking in my life, and it reproved me of the way I did things and the words that I said that were wrong. For reproof, for correction. The word correction means to literally set up again. You know, all of us get sort of knocked about and pushed about, and we get our playhouse tore down. That's a favorite saying of an uncle of mine. When something bad happened to a person, he said, "Well, they got their playhouse tore down, John. He had a stroke and was crippled, and now his mouth rather twisted and his tongue rather thick." He said, "Well, I got my playhouse tore down, John." You know, all of us every once in a while get a playhouse tore down. And this word that's translated correction literally means to set up again. To establish it all over. Set it up again. And the Word of God can take a lie that's been shattered and ruined by anything that shatters and ruins, and set it up again in the power and the glory of the blood of Jesus Christ. Say, I can't start over. I'm ruined. I can't start over. My life is ruined. I am dirty and I'm disappointed and hurt, and there's no way that I can ever start over again. Yes, through the power and the truth of the teachings of the Word of God, you can be set up again. It will restore and instruct in righteousness. Literally, to tell you what to do in order to be doing the right thing. We used to receive ambiguous instructions such as, "Always do what's right." And I thought that was good advice, and it is. But how do we know what's right? What is the basis, the criterion for deciding what's right and what's wrong? It is good for parents to say to their children, "Always do what's right." And it's good for me to tell you, as your pastor, say to you from this pulpit, "I want you to do what's right." And I'm not ever going to tell you to do less. We ought not to give advice to sin and to do wrong and to be less than God wants us to be. What is right? A lot of people who are talking about doing right. The psychiatrists and psychologists of our age are telling us that this is right. In our very own generation, will look at us and sneer at our religion and Christianity, or the fears we have about a retribution from some character known as God. They laugh at us and say, "Well, this is all right. This is right. This is right." There are a million voices telling us that everything is right. I'm going to tell you what's right. What the Bible says is right. And what the Bible says is wrong is wrong. And you say, "But I don't know the Bible." It's not because you can't know the Bible. It's because you won't know the Bible. because you won't study it, because you won't look at it, because you won't read it. And I think many times the reason God's people won't do this is because it convicts them. And they feel uncomfortable reading it. If you want to know what's right, read the Word of God so that you may be perfect. You say, oh, the Bible says nobody can be perfect. And that's right. In the sense of without flaw and without sin and without wrongdoing, without guilt. And this word means that we're to study and we're to receive the instruction and righteousness that can be found in the Word of God, and that it will make us mature, grown up. Most of us couldn't wait until we grew up. Now our wives are waiting on us to do it. I don't think you ever grow up, really. But my, how we'd like to feel like we're growing up. And the best way to grow up is to feed on the meat of the Word of God and become a stalwart, strong Christian in the service of God, wearing the whole armor of God. This is what Paul meant when he said, I want you to pray. And I want you to pray, brethren, for us, that the Word of God may have free course, that it may run swiftly, that it may hasten as we come in contact with men and preach the gospel. What a change it would make in us if the Word of God could just run free. Have you ever known that feeling of just being free? I've not known it many times, but I can remember times in my life when I really felt free. Barefooted, with just a few feet of fishing line and a few fishing hooks, maybe two or three, and a nail or so for a lead weight and a pocket knife, and words from my mom, from my daddy, no, we really don't have anything to do today. And in the spring, when it's just the right time to go barefooted and just the right time for fish to begin to bite and to have just a few simple things and a friend or two and a head for the fishing hole, there was a genuine feeling of running free, of not being tied down or worried or bothered. And once in a while you've had that feeling. Mama, maybe it's when that last baby registered for school on the first day, and you know, I don't know. Just running free, unhampered. My, what a church this church would be if God's Word could just run free. If someone wouldn't hate the Word of God and resent the Word of God and say, you can't do that to me, God. You can't tie that on my back, God. If our attitudes and our lives and our actions were of such a nature as to give the Word of God free course. That's what happened at Thessalonica. Paul the apostle came in, others with him, and they began to preach the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that as a result of their preaching the Word of God, that the Bible tells us that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They let the Word of God run free.
Paul said, that's what we need, that it'll run free and be glorified. Paul meant by this phrase, and be glorified, that it'll be honored and admired for its inherent qualities when men see a demonstration of its transforming power. I think Paul really loved to preach at Thessalonica because he had some people there who had been transformed by the power of God. And Paul could say, go over to a certain street and talk to that man. I want you to come and meet with this group of people when we meet again, because I've got proof of the transforming power of the Word of God. Even as it is with you. The preaching the gospel at Thessalonica had indeed brought results. People honored God because of the manner of the life and the lifestyle of people they had seen. And I think we make a tragic mistake when we say that the new birth is the only power that we will allow to transform us. And it is a transformation when one is born again. Whenever we are changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, when we become newborn babes in Christ. But for us to ignore that there is continuing transforming power is for us to remain immature and babes, as Peter and others said, in Christ. You may have wondered what's happened to you. You may say, Brother Penn, I was saved. I repented of my sins and I believed in Jesus Christ. And I was saved and I was transformed. I was changed, preacher. I was really born again. I was transformed. But what's happening to me now? I don't seem to be getting anywhere. Well, the new birth is a once and for all thing. And it's not going to keep on transforming you and raising you to higher understanding and into spiritual maturity. You have to use the Word of God every day and every week and let the Word of God empower and transform. Paul said, even as it is with you, I understand what's happening to you. Pray for us that it'll happen in other places, that the Word of God will have a runaway. He never lived on a farm and worked with horses or mules, you don't know what a runaway is. But it's quite a sight, wasn't it, Brother Goodwin, have a runaway? And it'd be quite a sight if the Word of God would have a runaway in our lives and in our church. This is what Paul said. I want you to pray for it. And also I want you to pray that I'll be delivered. He says, we, of course he's talking about himself and other men of God, that we'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And the word delivered simply means to go through an act that sets you free of a real peril. It's not just something that's imagined. And the word means that I was picked up when I was about to be destroyed or when I was about to be seriously injured. I was picked up and set over here out of danger. I was delivered. Not imaginary, not paranoid. Paul said, I want you to pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, the word unreasonable does not mean that these people were irrational
They were men of warped and twisted minds who belonged in institutions for the insane and incompetent. But its root meaning is out of place. Literally. Deliver us from people who are out of place in life. You know, there's not anybody as mean and as unhappy as someone that's out of place. Out of place. And in the Word of God, this word is used of things. Everywhere else, it's used of things. But here and here only, it's used of people. And a good example of something being out of place and henceforth rather outrageous would be for a gold ring to be in a pig's nose. A solid gold ring in a pig's snout. Presents a rather outrageous concept. But then again, a rather outrageous concept is to have a pig in the kitchen. And I think the outrageous concept of something being out of place was not simply people being out of the will of God altogether, but with a concept such as Jesus articulated when he spoke of wolves being in sheep's clothing. Now there's something that's out of place. And I think the context of this teaches us that Paul wanted... He's not asking to be delivered from pain and suffering and the persecution of the world. Not to a man like Paul who had been beaten, almost drowned. He had suffered physically, mentally, emotionally in order to serve Jesus Christ. And I don't think Paul's begging off and saying, I want to be delivered from any pain and any suffering. And unless I don't have any pain, unless I don't have any suffering, if I'm not pain-free, I won't be preaching the Word of God. If life doesn't treat me exactly right, I'll quit. That's certainly an unscriptural attitude for anybody to take. But I think Paul meant something a little more. He prayed that the Word of God would have free course or run free, and that he as the preacher would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, not to keep himself from suffering, but in order that he might preach the Word of God, and that more of the Word of God would run free and have free course in every area where he might be receiving an opportunity to preach. Deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. You know, the greatest hindrances that we face today are probably not what we would term direct intervention of Satan, but they usually come in the shape of men. I think I can say this and say it as a truth that is and can be endorsed by every man who's ever preached the Word of God, that the biggest hindrances I've ever had in my ministry have come from men. Paul said, I pray to God I be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men.
Because Paul says, all men have not faith. All men are not committed to the faith. All men do not possess faith. All men are not motivated by the faith. All men are not stimulated by the faith and stirred by the faith. What a prayer that this church could pray for Paul and Silvanus and others. That the word of God would run unfettered, run free. And that Paul would be delivered from the tricks, the insinuations, and the actual success of unreasonable people who in their nature do not have faith and are by their nature wicked.